It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. People knocked the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Father in heaven, we want to give thanks to our God who speaks, and you want to change and transform our lives. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We pray that we may encounter you through your word, and that we may respond with faith and obedience to you. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, I'd like us to go back to that picture from earlier on when we were thinking about the magic candles. So you may remember this, that image of the sort of magic candle that basically no matter how many times you keep on blowing the candle, that it keeps on coming back. And I think that is really exactly what we see in our passage this morning. And it's a really helpful picture to have in our minds as we look at this passage together. This passage marks the end, actually, of the very first part of the book of Acts. And I think it sort of contains and sort of summarizes, really, a vitally important principle that we've seen throughout the first half of the book, which is that many people, many people may try and blow out the flame of the gospel, but yet it will keep on coming back and will even continue to grow and spread, which is why I think that we have this passage here at the end of part one of the book. And this is a message, I think, that we need to hear constantly, and we need to be reminded of if we are God's people, especially if we feel we are living in dark or difficult days, or we are feeling discouraged. In each generation, there will be new threats to God's word, new governments maybe who persecute Christians, new cultural challenges that make the message about Jesus look outdated or irrelevant. Different kinds of false teaching maybe that will rise up and will threaten the church from within. Various people at various different times, of course, have predicted the imminent demise of Christianity. John Lennon and Richard Dawkins, of course, being two very prominent examples of people who have done this. But the great message of this portion of God's word is that none of these challenges will be able to blow out the gospel flame, because God is at work. He's preserving and protecting the gospel so that it can continue to grow even in spite of difficulty, challenge and opposition. So then let's launch straight into the passage. This is a wonderful story. And the first thing that we see here is a dark day. We can see this in verse 1 to 5. So in verse 1, we are basically introduced to King Herod. Now, this is not the same King Herod that was around at the time of Jesus' birth. Rather, this is now his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. And he's also the nephew of the Herod who was king at the time of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. It's a little bit complicated, lots of different Herods, but this is the Herod that we're talking about at the moment. But yet he has inherited all of his family's hostility to God's plan and the gospel, and so we see him here persecuting the church. This King Herod, he was super keen to keep the Jews on side. He was very popular with them, which may be why he decides to persecute the church in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 1 that he arrests some of the Christians. In verse 2, we read that he kills James, who was very prominent. He was one of the prominent apostles, one of Jesus' disciples, the brother of John. And James becomes the first apostle to die for faith in Jesus. And then in verse 3, we see that this sort of pleased the Jews, and so King Herod decides to arrest Peter as well. No doubt, Herod intends to kill Peter, but yet there is a problem. He is held up by the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was traditionally a time when the Jews wouldn't kill anyone or put them on trial, and so he has Peter locked up in prison instead. This must have been highly traumatic for Peter. The Passover, of course, that was the time when Jesus was arrested and killed. And so Peter must have been wondering if he was about to experience a similar fate. Then this is surely also highly ironic. Here we have the Jews celebrating God's great deliverance of his people from Egypt, while at the same time now locking up one of God's messengers who was heralding the much greater deliverance which has now come in Christ. And so this really looks like King Herod is holding all the cards. He's killed James, he's imprisoned Peter, and so it looks like the Christians are weak and on the back foot. This really does look like the end of the road for the key Christian church of Jerusalem. Its leaders are about to be completely wiped out, and some of its people persecuted. The next item on the agenda for Peter looks likely to be a kangaroo trial, and then he will be executed. And so I think the first application for us this morning from this passage is that there will be times when God looks absent. I wonder if that's how the Christians felt here. They looked around, and all they could see, all that was filling their radar screens, was the power and might of King Herod. It looked like God was nowhere to be seen. What was God up to? What was God doing? And maybe that is where you are this morning. You think everything looks hopeless. There's some big problem, maybe some big person that's completely filling your radar screen, and it is a dark day for you as a result. I think we need to remember as well that what we read about here is actually the reality around the world for many Christians who are facing imprisonment or even death because of their faith in Jesus this morning. There on the screen, you can see the Open Doors watch list map for 2026. All the countries that are there in red are ones where there is what is counted as extreme persecution of Christians. Those are the top 10 countries for extreme persecution for Christians. And in these countries, there is a high chance that you would face death or imprisonment if you are either a follower of Jesus Christ or if you convert to being a Christian from a different religion. I think one of the great challenges actually in reading this passage here in Acts chapter 12 is that we know that this passage has a happy ending for Peter. And so we can be tempted to skip over the martyrdom of James. We can be tempted to skip over the darkness of verses 1 to 4. Which is why I think it's actually really helpful at the beginning just to linger on this for a moment and lament with our brothers and sisters around the world and those known to us who are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. But then we see here as well how Christians are to respond in dark days and hopeless days, and you see this in verse 5. So verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So here we see a sort of statement of fact, and then we see a but. Peter was kept in prison, statement of fact, but the church was praying for him. And that makes all the difference. Herod looked like he was the ultimate power in the universe, but yet the church had a secret weapon at its disposal, and that secret weapon was the secret weapon of prayer. The Christians couldn't take to the streets, so they would have just been killed immediately. It would have been pointless to have signed a petition and sent it to King Herod. But the one thing that the Christians could do was pray. They could pray to the sovereign Lord, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he rules over it for his glory. Sometimes it may look like God is not there, but yet he's not. He is actually ruling over all, and so we can pray to him. And so I think this is really helpful. Yes, there will be dark days. There'll be dark days that will come for you, dark days that will come for the church. And because there are dark days, we are right to mourn and lament. But yet there is also something that we can actually do, which is to pray. We can pray to the sovereign Lord of the universe and ask him to act and intervene, which is what we see the Christians doing here. So then, let's move on then and see how God's sovereignty is demonstrated in this passage. And so, first of all then, we see a miraculous rescue. And this brings us to the rescue of Peter in verse 5 to 17. Now, I think one of the questions that I definitely have when I come to this passage, and you may have had as well, is, well, why does God rescue Peter but not James? Why does God rescue Peter but not James? We've just seen that James was arrested and killed, but yet now we're about to see that Peter is miraculously and supernaturally rescued from prison. So why does God rescue Peter and not James? Well, we are not told, which reminds us that some of God's ways will often remain mysterious to us. We don't always get the answers that we would like. Yet I think we can say, what we can say is that God obviously still has work for Peter to do, whereas James's work in the world is obviously done, and so God takes him home. I think it reminds us this morning that God's will for each of our lives is all different. There is no one blueprint that is going to be true for everyone. We may have questions, many questions, about why God chooses to do the things which God does. But yet we can be guaranteed that God is in control and he is working his purposes out. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can harm you. You are immortal so long as God still has work for you to do here in his world. Maybe that there's someone here this morning and you're actually somebody that's had a near-death experience. If that is the case, has it ever occurred to you that God has saved you for a reason? That God has saved you for a reason because he still has work for you to do for him here in the world. Anyway, let's spend a few moments looking at Peter and how he was rescued by God. So we see the work of an angel. It's interesting, I think, that God seems to wait until right at the last minute. I wonder if you notice that in verse 6. It says it's literally the night before Herod is due to bring Peter to trial that God chooses to rescue him. It's right at the last minute. It's also interesting in verse 6 that Peter is actually asleep. I'm not sure about you, but I'm sure that if it was me who was about to be tried by King Herod in the morning and probably killed, that I would not be able to get very much sleep. But here, we read that Peter is asleep, and he's so sound asleep that the angel has to really prod him to get him to actually wake up. So I think he's so confident and so secure in Jesus that he's able to sleep well, even when he is facing death. And then we see the actual rescue. We're told in verse 7 that an angel appears. This sort of supernatural light illuminates the prison cell where Peter is. The angel strikes Peter to get him to wake up. Come on, Peter. His chains fall off. And then Peter and the angel walk out of the jail past the guards. They walk one block, and then the angel disappears. It's an amazing rescue. Some people have wondered if this wasn't actually a real angel, but was rather a sort of inside job by one of the guards who happened to be a Christian. But yet, I think it's really clear here that Luke intends us to believe that this was an angel who rescued Peter. There are lots of references that Luke gives us to angels in both Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. And we can certainly see that Peter himself thinks that he was supernaturally rescued by God. So as he says in verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Peter may have been a bit groggy, but he knew exactly what was going on. The Lord had rescued him from Herod's clutches. And so we see the work of the angel, but then we see how this came about as well, which is through the prayers of the church. And again, I think this is one of the really interesting points in this passage, the way that God's people participate in God's plans through prayer, the way that God's sovereignty is worked out through the prayers of his people. So let's just look at a couple of lessons we can learn about prayer. We see that our prayers are to be corporate. This passage makes clear that the whole church came together to pray for Peter. Verse 5 says that the church was praying earnestly to God for him. Verse 12, many people had gathered and were praying. I guess one of the dangers of our increasingly individualized world, all that mobile phone time, can be that we lose sight of the value of corporate prayer. Not just individual prayer to God, but a prayer with other Christians. But throughout the book of Acts, we constantly see that the church comes together to pray corporately. It's one of the reasons we have a church prayer meeting every month, and one of the reasons why it's so encouraging often to see so many people there to pray. We see as well that our prayers are to be fervent. The word that's used here when Luke talks about earnest prayer, this does have the idea of sort of praying continuously, but yet it also has the idea of intensity. This is actually the same word that is used of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, interestingly. It means to pray with sort of outstretched arms. It means sort of pleading to God, imploring God that he would pour down his blessings on his people. And then probably one of the most interesting points here is that God answers their prayers, even although they are clearly imperfect. And I think we can see this from the fact that the people who are meant to be praying for Peter kind of refused to believe that their prayers could have possibly been answered, or maybe they were praying for the wrong thing and the answer just totally exceeded their kind of expectations. And so we have this almost comedy scene, basically, from verse 12 down to verse 17, where Peter goes to the house where everyone's praying, but yet no one actually seems to believe that it's actually him. So imagine that you are actually there, right? So you are in this room in Jerusalem, in a house huddled together with lots of other Christians, and you're all praying for Peter. You're praying fervently. You are pouring out your hearts to God for Peter. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. Oh no, you think? This is probably Herod's secret police come to round up more Christians. And so everyone sort of sends a servant girl called Rhoda. She very tentatively goes to the door while there's this sort of hushed atmosphere going on, and everyone stays really quiet. However, she comes back a few moments later, bounding with enthusiasm and really excited, and says, "Hey everyone, it's Peter. He's alive and he's at the door." "No, it's not," somebody calls out. "You're absolutely crazy. It can't possibly be Peter. We all know that Peter is stuck in Herod's prison, and he's probably going to be killed in the morning." "No," she says, "it really is. It really is Peter." "No, it can't possibly be Peter," someone else calls out. "Maybe it's his angel." I just love this. They think that it's more likely that there's a real live angel at the door than that their prayers have actually been answered by God. But then you hear there's still this knocking at the door, because poor old Peter, well, he's been left outside. And so a few people eventually get up to see what's going on. They come back, and in comes Peter. Everyone begins hugging and celebrating until Peter motions for them to be quiet in case they waken the neighbours in the middle of the night. And they really do begin to attract the attention of Herod's guards. And you think, "Oh, I guess we ought to have been a bit more confident that God might actually answer our prayers." And so I actually think there's two really amazing things here. One amazing thing is that Peter is rescued from prison. But the other amazing thing is that God obviously listens to and works through people whose prayers are imperfect and often lack faith. Isn't that also an amazing thing? It's clear that these Christians were praying, even praying fervently. But it's also clear that they were so surprised that their prayers had been answered that they were not really praying with as much expectancy as they could have been. I remember someone speaking to me once and saying, "It was amazing. I prayed for something this morning and it actually happened." And then the person sort of paused and said, "And then I realized that that was exactly the problem. I was amazed that it had actually happened." And I think that's often true. We are amazed when God answers prayer, and actually that's wonderful. But actually, we ought not to be completely amazed when God answers prayer, because God loves to answer prayer, and God wants us to come to him even when we don't get the answers that we are sometimes looking for. So I think there is a great encouragement here to pray. We all struggle in prayer. We often don't know what to pray for. We're worried about using the wrong words. We feel weak. We know that we lack faith. But yet this is a great encouragement to pray, because we see here that God brings about his will. God brings about an amazing rescue through the imperfect prayers of his people, which God can use the imperfect prayers which I bring and the imperfect prayers which you bring as well. And God loves to exceed our expectations when we pray, when we even pray just a very small amount. As Ephesians 3 verse 20 reminds us, we really do pray to the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. So maybe one very simple application is, why not pray just a little bit more this coming week? Or why not choose to reignite your prayer life if it's basically gone off the boil, and see what God will choose to do? Maybe each evening, just look back and say, well, where have I seen answers to prayer in the last day? And just see if that encourages you to pray a little bit more, or maybe with a bit more confidence. Let's pray that we might be an expectant people as we gather to pray as a church on Thursday evening here. So then, we see that it was a dark day, and we've seen that God has demonstrated his sovereignty by rescuing Peter as he worked through the prayers of his people. However, let's pick up the story again and find out what happened to King Herod. And here we see God's sovereignty demonstrated in a grisly end. So we get another insight into Herod's cruelty in verse 18 and 19. Probably Herod's ego had taken a pretty big hit, and so he takes it out on his guards. And then we read that Herod moves from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He was sort of giving up now on trying to be super popular with the Jews. And so he moves to Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of Judea. That's there in verse 19. Interestingly, the Roman historian Josephus tells us that Herod died in Caesarea in March AD 44, which is a date that then helps us to accurately date some of the other things which happen in the book of Acts. And then you can see what happens really in the rest of these verses. So Tyre and Sidon. They're both ports. You can see where they are there on the screen, up to the sort of north of Israel. These ports, well, they'd been quarrelling with King Herod, and so he had blockaded their food. These kinds of things were even happening in the Middle East way back then. And so now they are seeking peace with him. And so they contact this man, Blastus, who was basically Herod's chief of staff, and he had arranged a meeting for them to meet with King Herod. And so the great day comes. According to verse 21, Herod is wearing his royal robes, which Josephus tells us were actually glistening and glittering with silver. And then he makes a speech to the people who all respond by crying out, probably flattering him because they want their food back. In verse 22, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. And then we come to verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, I know that we may find this very uncomfortable, but this is basically saying that King Herod was removed by God. Previously, we've seen that an angel strikes Peter to wake him up and rescue him, but now we see that an angel strikes King Herod and he dies. Josephus tells us that Herod died of a great pain in his belly, which fits exactly with what we read here, that he was probably eaten up by intestinal worms. And so we see God's sovereignty in action. Those who oppose the gospel, tyrants who oppose the gospel like King Herod, will not prosper, but will ultimately be destroyed. Why did this happen? Well, according to verse 23, the reason that this happened was that Herod did not give praise to God. Unlike the apostles elsewhere in Acts, you remember that this has happened a number of times in Peter's life. Unlike the apostles, Herod accepted the worship of the crowds as a god and refused to give glory to the one true God. The Bible tells us that God created us to glorify him, but Herod does not do that. He glorifies himself, and so he is struck down and dies. I remember once hearing the story of a concert which was given in memory of the English composer Vaughan Williams. And apparently at the end of the concert, while everyone was sort of clapping and cheering and expressing their appreciation, the conductor basically responded by raising the musical score high above his head. He was saying that all the glory ought not to go to him, rather it should go to the composer. That's exactly what Herod fails to do here. He fails to give the glory to God, but hoards all of the glory for himself. He fails to hold the music score high above his head and say, God, you are the one who deserves all the glory. And so he becomes a warning to us of the importance of glorifying God. So the big point here is that we see God's sovereignty in action. We see God's sovereignty in rescuing Peter so that he can keep on preaching the gospel. His work for God is not done yet. And we also see God's sovereignty in removing an enemy of the gospel. King Herod is struck down and dies. And then we come to the climax of the passage, verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. One of those little summary statements that we get at key points in the book of Acts. It shows us that what we have going on here really is the ultimate reversal. At the start of the passage, Herod is in power, Peter is in prison, and the Christians are being persecuted. Now at the end of the passage, King Herod is dead, Peter has been released, and the word of God continues to spread and grow. And all of this comes about because of the sovereign power of God. God is sovereign to rescue his people, God is sovereign to judge his enemies, and God is sovereign to make sure that the gospel continues to advance, which is great news for us this morning. If we are trusting in God, we can have confidence that the good news about Jesus will continue to advance because he is sovereign over all things. What does this mean for us this morning? Well, one thing it means is that we can trust in God. When we live in dark days, when the church lives in dark days, when you live in dark days, we can continue to trust in God, knowing that he is in control. It doesn't mean that everything will work out as we would like, but it does mean that we can trust in God. It means that we can pray. We can participate in God's plans and purposes. We see in this passage that God uses the prayers of his people. That gives a great importance to prayer. And so we can pray with expectation that God will work more than we expect or imagine. And then whose glory are we living for? One of King Herod's problems was that he was a glory thief. He took the glory that was due to God and he appropriated it to himself. And if we're honest, this is a problem that each one of us has. We were created for God's glory, but yet none of us have glorified him as we ought to. We've all failed to hold that music score high above our heads so that the glory goes to the composer. And so the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. We may not be eaten by worms, although if we're buried in the ground, then one day we may be. But we will all face the judgment of God. And when we do, the only possible hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. King Herod tried to glorify himself. Jesus Christ really is the one who is worthy of all glory. King Herod persecuted his enemies. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his enemies on the cross. King Herod was very rich. Jesus Christ became very poor for the sake of his people. Ultimately, King Herod was eaten by worms, but ultimately Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, from where he continues to reign as his word and his kingdom continues to spread to God's glory. If you aren't a Christian yet, then Jesus Christ is the ruler that you really need, and you can begin to live your life for his glory this morning. And for those of us who are Christians already, we can serve. We can work for Jesus with confidence, knowing that the candle of the gospel will never be blown out. It might flicker at times. It might look stronger in one place than elsewhere for a season, but it will never go out. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to praise you for this story that we've been reading from the book of Acts this morning. We give thanks for the great reassurance there is that you are sovereign over all. We give thanks that you are the God who is able to save your people and judge your enemies. We give thanks that we can rely on you even in dark days. And we give thanks that we can trust in you. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to trust in you and that we would continue to see your word spread and flourish here at Eden, in the UK and around the world. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.